Well, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. That's really encouraging to me to see that and to hear that. It's great to see each of you here this morning. Before I get into the message, just want to mention a couple of things. I don't know if you've yet seen the movie Jesus Revolution. I have a confession. I haven't been able to see it yet because Kat and I can't figure out a window of time when we could go and do that. But I have some friends who are super skeptical about any sort of movie aimed at a Christian audience like this. And the particular guy I'm thinking about texted me and said, "Gene, you got to go see this movie." So now Doug Ingram and I have been talking about this. Doug's not the skeptical friend, just for the record. Also, I wanted to mention, it's still in the theaters. I checked at least through this Thursday. Also, Doug's involved. Doug's one of our small group leaders here, and he's a biblical counselor, and he's involved in the Christian Counseling and Training Center, and they have courses coming up in just the next month or so. And there's a brochure back on the welcome table that looks like this that I would encourage you to take a look at, and just so that you know that that's there, and he's one of the counselors there, and so I recommend that to you. This morning I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're actually going to look at every verse in that short chapter in the next few minutes. This passage is going to help us to understand and to grasp more effectively the roles of both elders and deacons and all of the congregation of any New Testament church. It speaks to everyone's role in that sense. Now, there is one sense, and this is going to be news to you, but there is a sense in which every single follower of Jesus Christ is already a deacon. What I mean by that is that the Greek word deacon the Greek word is diakonos, and it simply means servant. It occurs 29 times in the New Testament, and usually it's just translated servant. And we follow Jesus, who in perhaps one of the most dramatic acts of service was in washing the disciples' feet and clearly commanded us to serve in just such radical ways. Or he's the one who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Just to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to serve. But to be fair, the New Testament clearly does, and this passage is the primary one that speaks to the reality that there is also a specific role called diakonos that we call deacons. The title of this message is Why We Must Mobilize Everyone. And the subtitle is Who's in Charge of the Church? The one reason why we must mobilize everyone for the sake of the gospel is that the need is tremendous. And to allow one another without at least the encouragement to do differently, for any of us simply to sit and soak and not find a way to serve is to misunderstand the gospel, is to misunderstand what the Christian life is to be about. But specifically, the role of deacon, one way to think about this is that deacons spot and meet tangible needs in the church. They protect and promote church unity, and they serve and support the ministry of the elders. Matt Smethurst is a like-minded church, just a church about a year old that meets in the city. And he recently wrote a simple little book, Deacon, that simply called Deacons, that speaks to these things as clearly as anything I've ever read on the subject. And he summarizes it like this: elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, and the congregation does ministry. That question, by the way, who's in charge of the church, I stole that title from another book. A guy by the name of Sam Amati, also a guy who teaches at one of our seminaries, says the answer to the question, who's in charge of the church, the simple answer is Jesus is in charge of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. But the complicated answer is It's the whole congregation. The ultimate authority in a congregational church like ours rests with the congregation, because it's the congregation that affirms of people to serve as elders and people to serve as deacons. So ultimate authority rests there. Here's what we're going to get at in these few minutes in 1 Timothy 3, and that is this: helping every person in the church know and fulfill their role provides the key to church health. Helping every person in the church know and fulfill their role provides the key to church health. Now, the first seven verses in this passage we've preached on before in this context, and so I'm not going to spend as much time with them. And we somewhat emphasized that part last week, but I am going to read them and make just a couple of comments about them. So first of all, based on verses 1 through 7, our responsibility is to place qualified men as servant leaders to oversee the work. So verses 1 through 7 say, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and don't have time to deal with this in detail here, but the word overseer, the word elder, the word pastor, the word shepherd is interchangeable in the New Testament. It's speaking to the same role. So if a person aspires to that, a man aspires to that, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, there's a similar idea that speaking to deacons, but just to note, the word above reproach cannot mean sinless. Otherwise, only one ever would be able to function in that role. So it doesn't mean that, but he does define more as he moves on here. He says that it's the husband of one wife. They must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. So last week we looked at the last part of 1 Timothy 2, and we understand the clear understanding of that passage is that God calls men to this specific role. Above reproach and the rest of the things listed here, except for one, all speak to character issues. There's one skill listed, and that is able to teach. And we understand, or maybe I should say, I understand that mean all, to furthermore, not just able to teach, but eager to do so, eager to disciple others and to seek out the opportunity to do that. It's clear that for a person that we would place as an elder, what happens in their home matters. It's not just a public role, but private. What a man does in private and among his own home matters as well, and the quality of the relationships there. The reputation in the community matters, and he speaks to that. But the point that this is not original with me, there's nothing extraordinary listed here in this text. In one respect, you could say this is what we would expect of any believer. It's just that those that we would place to oversee, to lead, to do the teaching in this moment, and to help to set direction and vision, we must insist that we locate men and we affirm together men who fit that particular description. Again, I've addressed this passage before, and in the newsletter to the body that went out Friday, we linked to those. But I would recommend that little booklet to you, Who's in Charge of the Church by Sam Amati. It's about 50 pages, and again, some of the best stuff I have ever read, helping to think through not just what elders do, but the congregation's role in that. Super helpful. Unfortunately, I didn't think of that in time to order some copies to put back there, but maybe we'll be able to do that in the next week or so. So again, we're trying to help every person in the church know and fulfill their role, because based on this passage, it provides the key to church health. So secondly, we would place qualified persons to serve the church. Look at verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Again, blameless can't mean sinless. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That root word, diakonos, actually means in the very root of the word to wait at a table, to serve at a table. But it came over time to mean any type of serving. And then and now, the idea of identifying ourselves as a servant was countercultural. Greek-speaking people did not value serving. They saw that as menial work that only slaves would do. They valued trying to optimize their own opportunity to have roles where they would be served by other people. Now, but I should quickly say, this does not mean that elders don't serve in this way. No one, again, displayed this better than Jesus in washing the disciples' feet, called others to do the same. And Jesus taught that the greatest and most powerful were to serve. But as he specifically speaks to this formal role, he speaks to those who would take the lead, who would put on the jersey to say, you can look to me to take care of practical needs. The way that I understand this text, the way our elders understand this text, and the way deacons are organized in this church, we do not believe that they are in any way exerting authority in doing that. So elders, it said, were above reproach. Deacons are to be dignified. That's a rich word. It's difficult actually to translate only into one English word. It means noble or worthy or esteemed. In verse 8 there, he speaks to an aspect of a deacon should be a person who is self-controlled in what they say, in what they consume, and in what they desire. A deacon is to be a person who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Interestingly, this is the second time in the book of 1 Timothy that he talks about a clear conscience. And a person with a clear conscience is a person who understands the gospel. They understand forgiveness and God's mercy that's provided for them in that. But then also a rich grasp of the gospel would result in a person who knows that when they do sin, as John said in 1 John 2:1, that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. And the verses just before that talk about when we sin, to confess our sin that we might experience forgiveness. I take the time to address that because a person to serve in a role like this needs to be a person who understands the gospel to the extent that they don't serve, they don't give themselves for other people to try to earn God's favor or out of a sense of guilt. Rather, it's the grace and the mercy of God that is the engine of obedience in their lives. It says they're to be tested first. We're to look to see if this is a person who demonstrates that they get these things and they're willing to sacrifice for the good of others. And then in verse 11, just like elders, the quality of the home life is significant, and the relationships they have in their home makes a difference here. But verse 11 raises an issue that like-minded scholars disagree on. And I said this about the way last week, and there's a distinction here, and I need for you to listen very closely about what I'm about to say for the next five, I mean, I hope you're listening to all of it, really. But the next 5 minutes, I need you to listen very closely because I don't want you to hear me saying something I'm not saying. But what I mean by like-minded scholars, I'm talking about people who understand the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God. I'm not talking about somebody who sees what's going on in the culture and thinks, well, maybe the Bible needs to mean something different. Maybe we need to reinterpret what it says because what's going on in the culture. I might read something like that to see what people are thinking, but I don't read that kind of stuff to try to help me to understand the Bible to do what I'm doing right now. Secondly, these are people who understand the Bible to be our authority. It's what we rely on as we seek to understand how we do this. And so there are a couple of things here that people have interpreted differently. So for instance, I grew up in a church where only men who had never been divorced could ever serve in this role. And it was a long time before I understood that that is not the best way to understand what that says. And it's actually not a lower standard for deacons, it's a higher standard because a person could have never been divorced, but to be a person who used pornography or a person who was not faithful in either their behavior and their flirtatious nature, what the text actually says, the best understanding of it is that it's a one-woman man. It means that it's a person who's faithful to his wife, it's a person who holds to the sexual ethic of the Bible. The best way to understand this text also is not that it has to be a married man. That the way that this says this would not eliminate a single person, a single man, from serving as a deacon. Furthermore, you could, you know, some have even looked at it as, well, it uses the word children, the plural word for children. So apparently, some have said, it needs to be a married person who has more than one child. But again, carefully understanding the text would not say that, and our understanding of it, at least the elders and I, wouldn't mean that it should be limited to those things. But the most sticky point where these scholars, and by the way, I have compiled a 30-page document with these kinds of scholars that I'm talking about, that just deals with this verse. And should any of you want to read it, I'd be happy to share it with you. But here's the deal. They're almost evenly divided between those who believe in verse 11 that he's actually talking about the wives of male deacons, and the other half of them believe that he is actually speaking about a third role of women deacons. The reason that they think that is because there's not a separate word for that in Greek. The word for woman and wife is the same word, and you can only tell by the context. And again, in that long document I've got, there's listed out in great detail. Here are the reasons for saying this should only be understood to be talking about wives of male deacons, and then there's another long list of those who would lean toward the other direction. Again, I say all of that to say that humility is in order. I think we should point out that Paul goes out of his way to mention women here in this place, and it at least identifies the wives of male deacons and promotes them as a visible role in the church, if not a formal office. So here's what does this mean for us at Bethany Place? By the way, last week I talked about that like-minded people disagree on some aspects of that. I didn't find anybody that I respect who thinks that women ought to be pastors, specifically in the thinking then, is that like-minded people disagree on how to apply that specifically in the church. What I'm telling you now is different than that. They disagree on what it means. So again, how do we deal with this at Bethany Place? The danger for us at Bethany Place is not that we would violate Scripture by placing women as elders. We're in no danger of that. But I do think that we face a danger of making it harder for women by failing to identify key ways that they can serve through the church. The needs of the world, the needs of this body, the needs of this community are huge, and they're too great for us to not make clear to all that we need and want to empower every believer to serve. So, in every church, including this one, there are at least as many women and men than men, and often more. And so the elders and I, at the very least, are recommending that we identify a role on whom the elders can rely and on whom the body knows to call. To state the obvious, there are some things that male elders and male deacons can't do in caring for women. And I'm on occasions where I am made known of a need, and I'm just like, I can't do that. And none of the other elders or male deacons are going to be able to do that. But we have not clearly identified, here's who we would call to take care of that need. And I am at least making the case that we should identify the wives of deacons as a more formal role. And when we're choosing a deacon, it's choosing a husband and wife, and we specifically rely on those for that kind of work. Now, we absolutely have women who are doing this kind of ministry in the church. But we just rely on me or the other elders or people in your small groups to know who those people are. And we're making the argument that we should formalize that to another level. Most denominations in history, by the way, including Baptist denominations, have placed women deacons, according to the research that I have done. That doesn't make it right, but in almost all of those cases, their primary role of a female deacon was to minister to women. That's what they did. Based on the way our deacons are structured, it never involves them exerting authority over men in violation of 1 Timothy 2. From best I can tell, they meet to plan, to coordinate serving practical needs in the church, and I've never seen them vote on anything. One of those commentators said that whatever the specific interpretation of this verse may be, it is not related to the issue of women in leadership, since the deacon or deaconesses, depending on your position, does not provide authoritative leadership. That's actually from the most highly rated commentary that I know about on this book, again, from a like-minded scholar. Another writer, a man by the name of Greg Gilbert, who the name of his book is Can Women Be Pastors, where he is clearly laying out the position that I spoke last week. He says, after clearly making this point and commenting on 1 Timothy 2, he says, of course, Paul doesn't mean when he says that I don't permit a woman to teach, that a woman can never teach any man in any context. And he speaks about Priscilla instructed Apollos in the scriptures along with her husband. It also doesn't mean a woman could never exercise any authority over a man in the life of the church, as if a woman who had the role of scheduling nursery workers is schedule a man on a particular Sunday. And then I read all that to say this. What's at issue here is authoritative or conscience-binding teaching and leading, the doctrinal instruction of the church in the scriptures, and the direction-setting governance of the church. So again, whatever we call it, and there's a sense in which I'm not sure it matters what we call it, but my estimation of this text and of all of the scripture is that we should not be dogmatic about this particular point. And it is our perception from the elder team that we need to identify women to take care that we can call on, that the elders know who to call, and that the body knows who to call. So that's our point in laying that out. But what I'm most interested in, if you're still listening at this point, and I haven't freaked you out, is the last part of this text, which I think makes the most important point of all of this, We're trying to help every person in the church, no one fulfill their role, and that provides the key to the church health. But none of that will work without what Paul emphasizes in the last part of chapter 3. And that is this: to place our focus on the purpose for why we exist. Verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I hope you can hear in that Paul's love both for Timothy and the people. It's like what he says to the Thessalonians when he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I long to see you. Paul had affection for these people. He wanted to get to them, to be able to instruct them in person. And so he goes on here then to state a purpose for why he is writing. Interestingly, there's sort of twice he talks about his purpose in writing in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says the aim of this charge is love. He had some very strong words for the people of the church there in Ephesus because there were false teachers right amongst the body. And he was sharply correcting them. But then he says, the aim of this charge, what's motivating this is love. And then in verse 3:14, in our text here, he's talking about, I'm writing this to you so that if I can't get to you to talk to you about this in person, so that you know how you ought to behave in the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, when he says that, so that you may know how one ought to behave, he didn't mean what my Granny Williams, who sat behind me in church, used to mean when she would say, you need to behave. That was not the point. Rather, it's about how we carry ourselves, how we function. These instructions about who elders are and who deacons are and how they need to serve are boundaries that create freedom. It's like the lines and the rules of the road on the highway. If there were no boundaries, if there were no instruction about how to do that, the transportation would be chaos and no one would ever get anywhere. We need to understand these roles. But the motivation for this is not just that there would be good management, that we would have good structure and we would understand what the rules are, but rather the implication here is that we would be able to mobilize all of the body of Christ, that we would see what the role for everyone is. He talks about, he says, we are the church of the living God, and we are, and the church, locally functioning churches, are to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That means that we're to serve and uphold the truth. And you need to know that when you arrive in church that you're going to hear the truth. So let me promise you this again, not for the first time. When you show up here at Bethany Place, I promise you this, that when I stand to speak from this book, I will have spent many hours studying it, seeking to understand it, first applying the truth to my own soul, and worshiping God through that. And then what happens here on Sunday morning is the outflow of that effort. And it is my delight to do that. Now, it won't be the best sermon you've ever heard. Sometimes I start five sentences and finish one. Sometimes I misspeak accidentally. But I promise you, I will have immersed myself in the text, and I am not trying to be creative. I'm not trying to come up with some new interpretation. I'm trying to understand what it says and the implications for us so that we can aim at this, because I'm convinced that's what will translate, is what will be transformational for us and provoke us toward faithfulness. But there's one more implication in this text. And that is when he says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Godliness is a growing God-centeredness in our life. That's an inward reality that becomes visible on the inside. And he says, it's a mystery. But the mystery is not figuring out some specific formula of, if I just read these books, or just read the Bible in this way, or just memorize these specific passages, or get up early enough in the morning and I'm faithful to that formula, that's going to provoke that. I've actually tried that, and every time I think I'm getting close, it sort of crumbles in my hand. It's like, that's not working. I've got to come up with something else. But that's because the mystery is not a process. The mystery is a person. The mystery of godliness is Jesus. And then he goes into worship. He says he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Jesus was manifested in the flesh when he came at Christmas. He was vindicated by the Spirit at his baptism. He was seen by angels. Scholars aren't sure what he's referring to there, but maybe at his transfiguration, maybe as the video. He was proclaimed among the nations then and continuing to this day as the video we looked at earlier. He was believed on in the world as a result of that preaching, and then he was taken up in glory, and praise God, he is coming back. And we live in eager anticipation of that moment. But I'm kind of stuck on that word, see if I've got something in my pocket there. I'm kind of stuck on that word behave. Just I want to leave you with an image of something to help you to understand, I think, what is the whole of this verse. When in the church that I grew up in Cumberland Baptist Church, where right at this moment my mom's probably leading the closing song right now because their preacher's probably not preaching as long as I am. And after that, my dad will get up and do the announcements at the end, because preachers have figured out that he'll do that and they like that. But growing up, my Granny Williams sat right here, about right here, and Mom and Dad and me and my younger sister Lara sat right here. Christy and Shanna, they hadn't come around yet. And every now and then, you know, Granny was just kind of there sitting with my family to behave. And every now and then, Granny would give us a piece of tea berry gum. Now, anyone younger than me has no idea what this is, maybe, but Ryan's shaking his head that he does. But she would give us a piece of tea berry gum. And what I heard in that was, you know, sort of sweetly like, you need times. But the point is that when Paul says that I am instructing you how to carry yourself, how to conduct yourself in the church of God, he's not talking about being polite and quiet in the worship service, but it's talking about thinking about who God has made us to be and who we would trust to lead us and who we would trust to help facilitate ministry for the sake of the glory of God and the gospel and our good and that of the world. And that we would be focused on this sense of worship so that we would understand that our role is being the pillar and the buttress of the truth, that we're not the authority, but the Word of God is. And the mystery of how that all works is not by staring at whether the leaders that we have are you know, exactly what we might would want. I mean, you stare at any human being long enough, and you're going to find stuff to not be crazy about. But the mystery isn't that. And it would be very possible for a church to get all of the organizational stuff right and still miss the heart of what this is all about. Let's pray. In this case, I actually wrote a prayer. So I'm reading. If that bothers you, most of the time I don't pray out loud that way, but I'm reading this one. Jesus, you are the head of the church. And we want to worship you and follow you. We live in a complex world where information comes at us at a dizzying pace, and so we need your wisdom. We pray that you would raise up servant leaders who would serve with the character of Christ to oversee this work. We pray that you would raise up those to put on the jersey of identified server, not to exert authority, but to be ready to be called on. Most importantly, though, may we be fueled by knowing you and that our minds would be continually transformed by your word. And may we marvel at you, the mystery of godliness, the one revealed to us in the flesh, vindicated by your Holy Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And we live, Lord Jesus, in eager anticipation of the day you will return in glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.